If you're wondering where Pastor Josh is, the commute was a little bit too much for him. He lives right there. No, of course, he's out of town this week. He's getting some much-deserved time away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of opening up your word and hearing from you. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would open my mouth to speak your word. Give me clarity as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are these three guys playing golf. And the first guy goes, and he tees off, and he hits the ball right into the water. So he takes his golf club, and he walks down to the edge of the water, and he sticks it in the water, and the water parts. And he walks down into the middle of the water hazard, which is like a pond or a lake or whatever, for those of you who don't play golf. And he chips the ball out, and it lands right onto the green. Great shot. Second guy goes. He tees off, and again, headed right toward the water hazard. But this time, the ball actually lands on a lily pad. So the second guy goes, and he walks up to the edge of the water. He's looking at his ball out on the lily pad in the middle of the pond, and he just walks right out onto the water. He walks on the water and hits the ball off the lily pad right onto the green. Then the third guy goes, and he tees off, and the ball is headed right toward the water hazard. But it comes a little short, and it starts to roll. And then all of a sudden, a hawk swoops down and picks up his ball. And just as it's about to soar out of the sky, it drops the ball right into the arms of a squirrel who takes it and runs up the top of a tree. And when he gets to the top, the ball drops and it rolls down the trunk of the tree into the arms of a groundhog who buries underground and comes out of the ground right on the green where he drops the ball into the hole. At that, Moses turns to Jesus and says, "I hate playing with your dad." So we've been going through this series called For All It's Worth, where we studied the different genres of Scripture. Though all Scripture is inspired by God, the different genres need to be interpreted in different ways. So today we're going to be studying poetry. Now, let me just say this. I've never really had the urge to just read a poem. I'm not really one of those guys, and maybe some of you can relate to me. However, there is so much we can learn from the poetry that's found in the Bible. It has a way of bringing the text to life like no other genre does. So, I thought it would be appropriate to read one of the greatest poems of all time. And some of you will know this, some of you won't, but it's the first poem that I ever memorized, so it's especially precious to me. It goes something like this. "Dear Darla, I hate your stinking guts. You make me vomit. You're the gunk between my toes. Love, Alfalfa." For those of you who don't know, it's from Little Rascals. Anyway, okay, so let's get down to business. If you'll turn to the back page of your bulletin, there's a little section that has notes and blanks and... You might want to follow along there. This first part, we're gonna cruise right through. So, our first bullet point under knowing poetry: over one third of the Bible is made up of poetry. Over one third. Our next blank: practically every book in the Old Testament has some form of poetry in it. Practically every book. The book of Psalms, this is our third blank. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations are almost entirely poetic. Though most of the books in the Old Testament have some form of poetry in it, those books are almost entirely poetic. Now, by far the most famous collection of poems, possibly ever, but definitely in the Bible, is the book of Psalms. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, in the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms, this is your next blank, most of the Psalms were written by David. That's the David who killed Goliath. That's David who became the second king of Israel. That David was the David who wrote most of the Psalms. Now, some other ones were written by Solomon, who's his son. Some were written by a guy named Asaph. Others were written by the sons of Korah. There are many different authors in the book of Psalms. However, David wrote most of them. The New Testament, this is your next blank, the New Testament quotes the Psalms more than 75 times. For one reason or another, the authors, the writers of the New Testament, felt that it was necessary to quote this book over 75 times. So if you understand what I'm trying to say here, the Psalms are pretty important. It's pretty important that we understand how to interpret this book. Which leads us to our next section under Roman numeral 2, interpreting poetry. Now, when we're interpreting poetry, the thing that you have to keep in the forefront of your mind is the purpose of poetry. Why was this poet or this author writing? And the purpose was, poetry, the Psalms specifically, give us an example of how we can communicate our deepest emotions and our deepest needs to God. In general, that's the purpose of the Psalms. They provide that example for us. Now, each genre of Scripture, if you've been here the past few weeks, you probably know this, but each genre of Scripture has a different purpose. For example, the book of Romans, which is it's a letter written by a guy named Paul, who was one of the most prominent church leaders at the time. He's writing to the churches in Rome. Now, Paul had never been to those churches, and because he was one of the prominent Christian leaders at the time, he wanted to make sure that the church in Rome knew what it was teaching, that they were believing the right things. So Paul writes a letter basically saying, here's what you should believe. The book of Romans is almost entirely doctrine. It's just telling us what we should believe. So if you and I want to study doctrine, we want to know what we should believe from the Bible, the book of Romans would be a good place to start. Now, poetry is very different. The book of Psalms is very different. We don't typically go there for doctrine, but like I said, it's a place where we learn how to communicate our deepest emotions, our needs to God. Are they both Scripture? Absolutely. But you interpret them differently. Think about it like this. Imagine I've got a house, and I give you the blueprint to that house, right? Right away, you're going to start looking at the blueprint. You're going to start analyzing it. You're going to want to see, okay, you know, the men are probably going to want to see, oh, how big is the garage? Does it have a basement? Whatever. You're going to check out every little detail, right? Now, imagine I take the same house, and instead of it being a blueprint, it's a Thomas Kincaid painting. If I went up to that painting and I started analyzing every little bit and I was measuring, okay, how high is the roof, how big is the garage, and I started analyzing like that, I'd miss the whole point of the painting. I wouldn't be able to appreciate it. And the Psalms are a little bit more like that. They're meant to be appreciated, not so much scrutinized. Paul, when he was writing his letter to the Romans, he was appealing much more to logic, whereas the Psalms appeal much more to emotion. Now, there's this question that kind of floats around society. Maybe you've asked it, maybe someone has asked you. They'll say, do you take the Bible literally? To which I would respond, which part? If you're reading the Gospels and you're asking me if Jesus was born in Bethlehem and if he had a ministry and grew up and died on the cross for our sins and then rose again in 3 days, I would say, absolutely, that's definitely literal. You have no reason to not take it literally. However, in the book of Psalms, you'll read stuff like, you know, David will say, God is a shield for me. Do you take that literally? No. If you did, that would mean that you're expecting God to be this gigantic sheet of metal when you get to heaven. And here's your next blank. Under Roman numeral 2, biblical poetry contains literal truths expressed in a figurative way. What David's trying to communicate when he says that God is a shield, he's saying God is my protector. That's a literal truth. You can take that to the bank. However, God is not literally a shield. Okay, understand what I'm saying? In other places, David says, "My tears have been my food day and night." He's not literally saying he eats his tears. He's saying, I've been sad. I've been upset. I've been distressed. The Bible says that God will hide you under the shadow of his wing. Does God have wings? I don't know. But I think the point is like a mother bird protects her little birds, God protects us like that. It's figurative language, literal truths expressed in a figurative way. The authors are conveying real thoughts. They're conveying real events, real emotions to us, literal truths, but they express them in a figurative way. Now, so you might say, well, you know, if I've got to do all this work trying to interpret what these, you know, symbols and what all this imagery means, why don't I just skip over all the poetry? Why don't I just go and read all the literal truths, places where it's more literal, because that'll be easier. Now, like I said before, I'm not really that into poetry, but there is so much we can learn from figurative language. Imagine this, okay? We all know what snow is, right? We're all very well acquainted with it. However, if I asked each one of you, let's say I gave you a piece of paper and it said, snow is my blank, and I asked you to fill it out. Well, some people, maybe you just won, you're an Olympic skier and you just won the gold medal. You would say, snow is the key to my success, right? Or maybe you just bought a, okay, last summer I traded in my Ford Explorer right before the winter, just a couple months ago, and now I have a Toyota Prius. It's the smallest one on the market. And I would say snow is the worst thing ever because we can't even get up our driveway. So there's a million different things you can write. Snow is your whatever. Maybe you have awesome memories as a child playing in the snow with your siblings, right? You would say snow is my playground. There's a million different ways you can represent snow. Even though we all know what the definition is, even though we all agree what snow is, when you incorporate figurative language, you get to see different elements of it. You get to appreciate it in a different way. Our next blank. This actually isn't the next one. I put it in. It's out of order. So we're going to skip down to the third one under Roman numeral 2. It starts with the word allow. Allow the figurative language to bring you into the emotional world of the writer or of the poet. Allow it to bring you into the emotional world. We'll take Psalm 23, for example. Now, for those of you who have been in the church a long time, you know what Psalm 23 says. You probably just recited a bunch of verses in your head. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Right, right. Now, the Psalms, they're not meant to be breezed through. Like I said, they're much more like a work of art. Try and enter into the emotional world of the poet. So, with Psalm 23, now I can't prove this, but I think that it was probably written at the end of David's life. David wrote Psalm 23, and I kind of imagine him standing outside on his balcony as the king of Israel, overlooking everything that God has done, how God has provided for them, how God has met his every need, and he looks out into the distance, and he can see the pastures, and he can see the shepherds. And he remembers his days as a shepherd and how he cared for his sheep and made sure he gave his sheep everything that he needs. And he looks back at the land of Israel, the land that God built. And David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What else could I need? He makes me lie down in green pastures." If you're a sheep, a green pasture is a good thing. It means there's a lot of grass. He says, "He leads me beside still waters." And then I imagine David stops and he thinks about the times when maybe he blew it. Maybe he messed up, right? And he remembers how God picked him up when he strayed away and put him on the right path. And David writes, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then he stops and he remembers those dark days when the king of Israel, Saul, wanted to kill him. And when David had to run and hide in caves, or he remembers when Absalom, his own son, tried to kill him because he wanted to steal the throne, and David had to run from his own son and the people that had turned on him. And David writes and remembers how God took care of him in those moments, in those really difficult times when he was fearing for his life, and he writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And the rest of the psalm, he goes through and uses a more figurative language. But you see what I'm getting at here, that the psalms are a work of art. You're meant to kind of sit back, take a deep breath. This is a painting. It's a masterpiece. If you just breeze through it, you'll totally miss what the purpose is. Now, our next blank. This isn't the next blank. This is the blank before the blank we just filled out because it's out of order. The Psalms don't give us doctrinal guidelines, but rather an example of how to communicate our deepest emotions and needs to God. There are many different types of Psalms. In fact, I've put a little box at the bottom of your notes there that have all the types of Psalms. We don't have time to get into each one of them today, but the Psalms are written by different people at different times in different situations in their lives. At some points, they're really distressed. Maybe they're, like David, fearing for their life, or something terrible has just happened, and they'll write a lament psalm, a psalm that's really depressing, where the psalmist is basically crying out to God. Or maybe the writer is standing on the top of a mountain and he's so excited about everything that God has done. That would be a psalm of thanksgiving. Or if he's really filled with praise, he writes a psalm of praise. There are different types of psalms in the book of Psalms, and we need to kind of understand the different types so we know how to interpret them. Now, I would say the most valuable element in the book of Psalms is honesty. It's brutal honesty. No matter what the situation is, the psalmists pour their hearts out to God. Now, this element of honesty kind of brings us a difficult issue that many of us have run into. In the book of Psalms, we talked about it in our college career lunch last week. We'll call it the cursings. Now, when I say the cursings, I'm not talking about profanity. I'm talking about the opposite of blessings. So it's when the writer of the psalm actually wishes bad things on his enemies. He actually is praying that bad things will happen. What do you do when you read something like this? It totally throws you off. It's like, you know, typically the way it unfolds is you're sitting down and you know, you're reading your devotions. Let's say you wake up that morning and you're going to open up to the book of Psalms and you're going down, you're going to pray through the Psalms and you know, you'll read something like, I love you, Lord. And you're like, yes, I love you, Lord. And Lord, you protect me. Yes, you protect me. And you're going through and you're just kind of praying through the Psalms and it'll say, Lord, I have so many enemies around me. And you're thinking, yes. And, you know, you're feeling super spiritual and you're thinking, yeah, I've got so many enemies around me. And you start to think about the people at work that bother you and your coworkers that you don't like and all the difficult people in your life, right? And you get to that point where it says, so many enemies are around me, and every Christian bone in your body is praying that it's going to say something like, may my enemies come to know you more, and may we be best friends, and may they become great followers of you. But instead, it'll say something like, I have so many enemies around me, oh God, will you break the teeth in their mouths? And it just, it totally throws you off guard. It's like, where did that come from? It's kind of like, have you ever poured yourself, now bear with me with this, okay? Have you ever poured yourself a drink, okay? And then you have the drink and you get distracted for a little bit, right? And you go to take a sip of your drink and you think it's water, but it's actually milk. Have you ever done that? At that point, at any other time, milk is a great thing to drink. I love drinking milk. However, when you think it's water for that 1 second, milk is the most disgusting thing you've ever tasted in your life. And it just totally throws you off. It's like, where did that come from? That's kind of the feeling I get when I read one of these verses in the Psalms. It's like you're reading through and all of a sudden it's like, where did that come from? What are we supposed to do with this verse? So, do we pray these prayers? If you're praying through the Psalms, is it okay for you to pray that your enemies, the people you don't like, will have their teeth broken out of their mouths? Or another one says, the righteous will bathe their feet in the blood of their enemies. Some of them get really, really gruesome. Another one prays that this guy's enemy, that his children would be fatherless and his wife would be a widow. He's praying that he would die. They're really difficult things to handle. So do we pray these prayers? Well, something my father-in-law taught me a couple of years ago, when you come across something difficult in the Bible, you use the clear passages to help you understand the difficult passages. So, does the Bible say anything about this? How are we supposed to deal with our enemies? Well, Jesus said we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. He says, what credit is it to you if you greet those who greet you? What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? What makes you different than anybody else if you love the people who love you? What's going to make you different is how you treat the people that don't like you, the people that you call your enemies. This was one of the defining characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Christ, how we treat our enemies. He said, love them and pray for them. Well, some people would say, well, that was Jesus. That's the New Testament. Wasn't God different in the Old Testament? And I would say, no, God wasn't different in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, God says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I am the Lord. Exodus 23, this is even better. God says, if you see your enemy's ox or donkey that has strayed away, don't laugh and say, oh, that guy had it coming to him just because he's your enemy. God says, take it back to its owner. He goes on to say, if you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has collapsed under its load, if your enemy is loading up his donkey and he forgets to read the sticker on the stomach that says maximum capacity, 350 pounds, and he overloads it and the donkey collapses, God says, don't walk by. Instead, stop and help. God was very clear about how he wanted his people to treat their enemies. So what do we do with these verses? Why would God allow these verses to make their way into the Psalms? Now, let me just say first that scholars and theologians and people that are way smarter than me have been studying this for a long time. And it hasn't totally been solved. It's a really difficult issue to handle. However, after doing some research, this is really the best that I've got to offer you. This is the best explanation I can provide. Imagine we have Laura Jane Moody, who is Pastor Josh's 8-year-old daughter. She goes to school, and there's a bully. And this girl pushes her and calls her names and takes her lunch money and just does a ton of mean things to Laura Jane. And Laura Jane comes home, and she's waiting for her dad to come home. And she can't wait any longer, so she grabs a piece of paper, and she grabs her crayon, and she starts to write. She writes, Dear Daddy, you're not going to believe what happened to me at school today. There was this girl who pushed me down, and she called me names, and she made fun of me, and she took my lunch money. This girl is terrible. And she writes, I want you to go to school. I want you to yell at her. I want you to push her around. I want you to steal all her Barbies and shave their heads. And now, imagine I'm writing a biography on Pastor Josh Moody. You can bet that I'm going to take that letter and I'm going to include it in my biography. Why? Not because Pastor Josh pushes around little girls, but because it shows the intimacy between his daughter and him. It shows that his daughter felt the freedom to pour out her heart to him. It shows that his daughter runs to him when she has a problem. It shows that his daughter is not afraid to be brutally, brutally honest with her father, to tell him exactly how she's feeling at the time. And I'm sure that as time passed, after she had cried her tears and after, she had explained everything to him, I'm sure he would sit down and say, now, Laura Jane, that's not how we treat our enemies. That's not how we treat people we don't like. When we're reading the Psalms, we need to remember the purpose of the Psalms. The Psalms don't give us doctrinal guidelines. We just wrote this down before. But rather an example of how to communicate our deepest emotions, our ugliest emotions, and our needs to God. The writers of the Psalms tell God exactly how they feel, and it often doesn't sound very spiritual. It often doesn't sound very mature. In fact, if I got up and prayed some of the prayers that the psalmist prayed, some of you would look at me like I didn't know what I was doing, because they're not all that pretty. A lot of them are pretty gruesome. They're being brutally honest. They're pouring out their hearts to God. To give you some cultural context, it wouldn't be totally uncommon for someone at that time to have a neighboring tribe or somebody to just come into their house, come into their town, wipe out all the people, violate their wives, kill their children. This is a reality that a lot of them faced. So when they were writing out of hatred, you can bet that hatred would be pretty intense. God was clear to his people about how he wanted them to treat their enemies, yet he still gave us these brutal verses to learn from. Why? So we could understand how badly God wants us to be real with him. He wants you to tell him your hurts. He wants you to feel free to sit down and say, God, I can't take it anymore. I don't know what to do. These people are driving me nuts. I don't know how to raise my kids. I don't know how to act at work. I don't know how to be honest with him. That's what he wants to hear from you. He wants you to be real. And though he never wants you to stay there, he never wants you to stay frustrated at the people you don't like, he welcomes your complaints. And he wants you to hear, he wants to hear the deepest, often the ugliest thoughts of your heart. He wants you to be real. So be careful when you imitate the prayers in the Bible, in the Psalms. Typically, you're safe to just go through. You know, the cursings are not everywhere. They just kind of sneak their way into certain psalms. But typically, usually, you're safe, you know, just basically imitating the exact prayer of the psalmist. Usually. But you are always safe to imitate the intimacy, the honesty, the authenticity, the transparency of the psalmist. That can always and should always be taken as an example to follow. God wants to know your heart. He wants you to be real with him. Roman numeral 3, appreciating poetry. The Psalms offer a perspective found in no other genre of Scripture. They offer a perspective found in no other genre of Scripture. Imagine this, right? Actually, you don't have to imagine it. This actually happened. In Game 5 of the Eastern Conference Finals in 1989, the Cleveland Cavaliers had just scored, and they went up by 1 point. Craig Elo had just scored. Now, there's a few seconds left. Cavs are playing the Bulls, and guess who's going to get the ball? Michael Jordan. He gets the ball just a couple seconds left. He fakes right. He goes left. He was double-teamed right away. He left one guy behind, didn't have a chance. Then Craig Elo stays with him, and he takes this shot at the foul line while he's drifting. He spreads his legs really wide so it'll look nice for all the Gatorade commercials years later, and takes a shot. It bounces, and then it goes in, and the game's over. Craig Elo falls to the ground, and Michael Jordan runs over to the corner, and if you've seen the clip, he jumps up in the air, and he starts, you know, fist-pumping, and he's super happy. That happened. Those are the facts of what happened in 1989 of Game 5 of the Eastern Conference Finals. However, recently, Craig Elo was interviewed, and here's how he said it. He said, this was the guy who was guarding him. He said, I remember, Larry got in front of him at the top of the key, and I was behind him. That made me relax a little bit because we had the double team. Jordan got the ball, and he went right, and Larry, who's 6'11", went with him, and then Michael Jordan cut right back to his left and crossed Larry up and left him behind, and the next thing you know, I'm by myself with him on the wing. The double team didn't work at all. I chased him out to the wing, and when I chased him, he was coming right back to the rim. I always had good shot defense, but he was so quick that I had to run right past him. I still kept my hand in his face, though. The way that game was going, I thought the shot was going in right away. I saw the flight of the ball, I knew it was going in, but I was still praying that it would hit the rim and bounce out or something. It did bounce once, but then it dropped in, and our season was over with. That's why I fell to the ground, because I didn't want it to end in that situation. I always tell people, I grew up watching ABC's Wide World of Sports, and they had that agony of defeat line, you know? And I felt like that guy. It was just agony that we got beat. And then, of course, I had to watch him jump up and down. So, on one hand, we have an account of exactly what happened. But when we hear from the guy who was actually in the situation, we get a look into his heart. We get to know what was going through his mind. We get to know him in a different way. We see the situation in a different light. And sometimes that's what the Psalms offer us. Not always, but many of the Psalms will tell you the exact situation in which the Psalm was written. For example, one Psalm was written by David during the time he was being chased by his son Absalom. What had happened was his own son Absalom was jealous that David was the king and he wanted to become king. So he started going around and he turned people away from David and turned them to himself. It said, the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the people. So now the people were loyal to Absalom and now Absalom was going to go fight David. And David, with all these people coming after him, the king had to flee from his own people, from his own son. His own son wanted to kill him, and he runs away. And here we have the psalm. David writes this in that situation. You see, those are the facts, but here we get an inside look. David says, "O Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying God will never rescue him. But you, O Lord, are a shield to me. You are my glory. You're the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me." And then remember, he's got thousands of people chasing after him, and he says, "I am not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. Arise, O Lord, rescue me, my God." You see, it's an inside look of what's happening. You can read in Samuel exactly what happened, but in Psalms we get an inside look. What was going through David's mind? What were the innermost thoughts of his heart? It gives you a unique perspective. The Psalms let us hear the quiet prayers of some of the most faithful men in Scripture. We'll go back to Michael Jordan for a second. When I was growing up, I wanted to be in the NBA. I wanted to be a great basketball player. And I would have killed to be able to watch Michael Jordan practice when he was alone. What made him so great? What did he do when it was just him and the ball and the court? What made him so great? In the same way, I love ministry. I love preaching the Word of God. And even now, I would love to be a fly on the wall of Billy Graham's office when he's preparing a sermon, when he's thinking about what he should say, right? What did the greats, how did they prepare? What made them so great? In the same way, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. How would you like to be called a man after God's own heart? Wouldn't you love to hear the quiet prayers of someone who God calls a man after my own heart? What made him so close to God? How did he pray? And here we have the book of Psalms. Over 80 Psalms written by David. How David prays. How he speaks to God. It's God's gift to us, the book of Psalms, to be able to read the prayers of a man after God's own heart. Our next blank. The Psalms are a picture of an authentic relationship with God. Now, I hinted at this earlier, but if we learn nothing else from the book of Psalms, we learn that those who were closest to God felt the freedom to pour their hearts out to him, to be totally honest. Some psalms are filled with great joy, others are written from a place of despair, yet all are written by those who are confident that they have a Father in heaven who is deeply concerned about their feelings. They worship him, they complain to him, they cry to him, they sing with him, yet with everything there is great love, there's a sense of closeness, of intimacy. They had an incredible relationship with God. And the Psalms are written to us as an example of the kind of intimacy that God wants to have with us. I heard a comedian named Michael Jr. describe his first time in church. As an adult, he went to church for the first time. And he walks into church, and he was a comedian, so he may have been exaggerating a little bit, but here's how it went. He said he gets in there, and the pastor says, "All right, now it's time to pray with your neighbor." Right away he's thinking, "Well, my neighbor doesn't go to this church." And then he quickly learned that your neighbor is the person, you know, sitting next to you. So he's sitting next to this lady, you know, one of those ladies who has got the big thick Bible with all the tabs and everything's underlined, and she's looking super spiritual. He describes her as maybe John the Baptist's little sister. And she starts to pray. And here's how he describes her prayer. She said, "Lord, you said in the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse of the book of Matthew, the 601st word on page 1238. She said, you said seek the kingdom. That's S as in seek, E as in everywhere, E as in excellent, and K as in kingdom. And she goes on and says, you are Alpha Nisi, you are Jehovah Jireh, you are Jehovah Rapha. And Michael's thinking, man, she even knows his nicknames. So then she finishes praying, and then it's his turn to pray. And he's thinking, well, I don't know how to pray much, but I can't let her out. Pray me. So he starts to pray, and he says, God, you are good. You are good to the last drop. And I got to obey my thirst. Because choosy moms choose Jesus. And the rocket's red glare, you gave proof through the night. I believe I can fly. Amen. Now, it's a silly illustration, but I think it illustrates a good point. If we're honest with ourselves, I think sometimes when we get ready to pray, we kind of polish up ourselves real nice, and we say what we think God wants us to say. We say what we think God wants us to hear. Now I'm not saying to be careless with your prayers. Jesus gave us a model of how to pray, but what I am saying is to be real. When I come home and I've had a tough day at work, not to say anything bad ever happens, but I come home and I sit down with my wife, with Allie, and I just spill it all out on the table. You know, I don't know what to do about this. I have a really tough decision to make. What are we going to do? And I'm totally real with her, and she listens. Like I said, Jesus gave us a model to pray, of how to pray, but what God wants most from us is us. What he wants most from you is you. And he wants the real you. Not a you that you polish up real nicely for your morning prayers. God isn't interested in how many fancy Christian words you know. He wants your heart. Our last blank is, God cherishes the honest prayers of his children. He cherishes the honest prayers of his children, so much so that he had them compiled and put into a book. There's a song that we sing here sometimes. It's called Unfailing Love. And my favorite line in the song says, speaking of God, it says, and everything you hold in your hands, the whole world you hold in your hands, still you make time for me. I can't understand. When you read the Psalms, you don't get the impression that David felt or the other psalmists felt some kind of obligation to pray. They understood what a privilege it was to be able to cry out to the Creator of the universe. He understood what a privilege it was that the God of heaven wanted to know the deepest thoughts of his heart. In that letter, the book of Romans that I referred to earlier, where Paul writes basically what we should believe, he writes this. He says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful like slaves. He says, instead you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him Abba, Father. Now to give you some background, Abba is a Hebrew word. The word Ab in Hebrew is the word father. It's a pretty formal way to say father. The word Abba is what a young child would call their father. There is much more intimacy. There's much more closeness. It's so much less formal and so much more intimate. And Paul is saying, you're not a slave. You're not somebody who needs to be afraid of God. He's your father. And sure, there's respect. There's reverence. But he's your father, and he wants to hear from you. He loves you. In times of war, in days of peace, when his bones were rotting away within him, when he's filled with great joy, when he's standing on the top of a mountain, when he's in the darkest valley, David's first instinct was to run to God and to pour out his heart to him. So in light of the intimacy we see here between God and David, in light of the privilege he knew it was to be able to pour out his heart to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'll ask you this question. What would it look like if somebody wrote down your prayers? Is prayer your source? Do you thrive on it? Is it your engine? Or is it your spare tire? Is it your last resort? Is it the Hail Mary that you throw up after you've done everything you can? Is it your last resort? David said, I love the Lord because he listens to me. I love the Lord because he listens to me. So that's poetry. That's the book of Psalms. And I challenge you, when you read it, to appreciate the figurative language, to sit back and appreciate this masterpiece that's been painted for you in the book of Psalms with all the figurative language. But if nothing else, let the Psalms be proof that God wants a real relationship with you. He wants to hear the real thoughts of your heart, the deepest, sometimes the ugliest thoughts of your heart. And he'll change you. He won't let you stay angry at those that you don't like. He'll work on your heart. You'll hear him speak to you in the quiet moments of your heart. Well, he'll say, okay, I've heard you. But that's not how we treat our enemies. So let the Psalms be proof to you that God loves you and he cares about your every need, your every thought. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're a personal God. You're a God who cares about us, who loves us deeply, who wants to hear from us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't see prayer as some kind of obligation, as something that we need to be doing to make you happy. But I pray you'll help us to understand the privilege that it is to approach your throne, the creator of the universe, and pour out our hearts to you in the most honest ways that we can. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.